Now would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 12th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 18 and read down to verse 21. In this chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, a prophecy from the book of Isaiah is quoted and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. Now, the broader context in which this passage is found, Jesus is with His disciples. They're traveling about, and along the way, the disciples, it is a Sabbath day, the disciples begin to pluck the heads of grain and eat of that grain, and the Pharisees who are watching them object to the disciples plucking this grain and accuse them of breaking the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And of course, Jesus argues that they're not breaking the Sabbath, that works of necessity are lawful on the Sabbath day. It is not unlawful to eat on the Sabbath day. They are not combining a crop. They are simply plucking the heads of some grain as they walk along the way. But the Pharisees are not satisfied with the explanation of Jesus. And now, also on the Lord's Day, they go to a synagogue. And there they encounter a man who has a withered hand. And Jesus takes it upon Himself to show this man mercy and compassion, and He heals this man on the Sabbath and restores his hand to full and complete health. They object again to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They maintain that not only is their plucking of grain on the Sabbath a violation of the fourth commandment, but also the healing of this man's hand as a violation of the fourth commandment as well. But Jesus says that works of mercy and compassion are also warranted on the Sabbath day. Works of necessity and works of mercy are not violations of the fourth commandment. And so their accusations are false. And then Jesus withdraws from there, from the synagogue, and He has many people following Him. Great crowds heard about the power of Jesus to restore that which was manifesting itself not only in their souls, but also in their bodies, that which manifests itself of the fall of man into sin and the corresponding corruption that comes into the life of man. And as He's healing them, Matthew writes in his gospel an explanation, and he draws upon the prophecy of Isaiah from Isaiah the 42nd chapter, which is quoted for us in verses 18 to 21, where we read these words. Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that You would Be with us and grant us understanding of your word. Grant us understanding of the nature of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And Heavenly Father, would you by the knowledge of Jesus, infuse our souls with a great sense of hope. Especially, Father, to those who may be among us whose hope is a battered reed and a smoldering wick, would you pour the fuel of your Spirit upon it and grant us strength and hope in Christ Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. The story is told of a little boy who was playing in a little league baseball game one evening, and someone asked him, a man who was passing by, what was the score? And the little boy said, without blinking an eye, 18-0, we're behind. The man then responded, well, I bet you're very discouraged, aren't you? He said, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. Then there's the story of a man who was despairing of life and decided that there was no reason for him to live. Not nearly as optimistic as this little boy. He was going to take his own life by throwing himself off the Brooklyn Bridge and into the river below. When a policeman happened to come by and saw him there and tried to reason with him, the man said, you don't understand how miserable and hopeless my life is. There's no reason for me to go on. The policeman tried to reason with him and said, look, I know life is hard, but why don't you tell me and let me give you 5 minutes to tell me why it is that you think that you ought to take your life, and then let me give you 5 minutes for why I think that your life is worth living and why life is not hopeless. At the end of 10 minutes, you still feel like jumping? Well, then go ahead. I'll not stop you. So the man then gave his 5-minute spiel about why he should take his life, and the result at the end of those 5 minutes, the policeman gave up, joined hands with him, and they both jumped off the bridge. Well, of course, the reality is at times we do have a true sense of hopelessness, don't we? And a true sense of desperation that overcomes us. Where at some time or another we might think it would be better not to live than to live. Some entertain the thought seriously, others of us let it pass through our minds. But sometimes we experience a sense of hopelessness in this world. And one of the things that's really sometimes bad about the Christmas season is that it makes sometimes the despair that we might feel seem even greater by way of contrast. It puts it almost in relief because we're not supposed to feel that way at Christmas. But we do. What makes us feel hopeless about life? Well, I don't know about you, but I think that I feel hopeless mostly when I think that nothing I do matters, that nothing is going to make anything change. It's just going to keep going on the way it has been. And nothing will get better. I mean, when do you give up on life if you're sick and you have disease and you've taken every sort of precaution you possibly can, every kind of treatment that the doctors can think of, and they say to you, there's nothing else we can do? Nothing's going to change. It's just going to get worse. And that produces a sense of hopelessness. A sense of doom or despair might come upon you and sort of cloud your vision, and you can't see anything beyond it. It happens. The message of Christmas is not denying the reality of the difficulties and hardships of life that we face. The message of Christmas is, in the face of that, that there is one, only one, the eternal Son of God, who wrapped himself up in our human nature, body and soul, who knows the depth of our despair, and who brings hope and real expectation of lasting and eternal change to the glory of God. That is our hope, and it is found in and only in Jesus, who was born the baby in the manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So it is not my purpose this morning to diminish the gravity of the difficulties that you face. Perhaps some of you are not facing any difficulties. You're having just a great time. God bless you. Be thankful. But it is not always like that. But it is my intention that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the blessed hope of the very nations of the ends of the earth, the risen Savior who is coming yet again. So I want you to think about Jesus this morning. First, I want you to think about his person. Secondly, to think about his manner, and then lastly, his proclamation to us and the nations of the earth. First, we think about his person as he is revealed to us in this text of Scripture, as he is the one in whom this prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years prior finds its fulfillment. We see in his person that one who is eminently qualified to infuse our souls with a sense of hope. Eminently qualified to bring hope to the nations. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, born the infant Savior in the little town of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, is the only one qualified to bring hope into this dark world of despair. Despite all we hear, and we'll hear it again in this next year in the midterm elections, despite all we hear during the political campaigns about hope and change from whatever side of the equation, left or right or in the center, it is Jesus and only Jesus who offers us any sense of true, lasting hope. The psalmist wisely tells us not to put our hope in princes or on man. Verse 18 states, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And in verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Thus, Matthew, as he recounts the healing power of Jesus, displayed in the healing of the man's withered hand and in the lives of myriads of others, goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before and quotes it in application to the life and ministry of Jesus, that text finds its fulfillment in the person, the life, and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Who in human history, I ask you, fits the description of the Messiah revealed to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, if it is not the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, the babe that was born in Bethlehem? Some have argued, no, it's not any one person, it's just the nation of Isaiah. These servant passages of Isaiah, of which there are several, at least six of them, all refer to the nation of Israel, some argue. Of course, that cannot be the case in every situation, because in Isaiah 49, the servant passage there, the servant is spoken of as the one who restores Israel, and thus cannot be Israel itself. For Israel does not restore Israel, but someone outside of Israel, the servant who's going to come, the Messiah servant, the anointed one, is going to restore Israel. So it is in this passage, Matthew's conviction that Jesus is this prophesied servant who restores Israel. You can search the annals of human history within Israel and outside of it as well, and you're going to find that there is only one who meets the qualifications of the Messiah, in whom over 400 miraculous prophecies are fulfilled. The nature of his birth, the place of his birth, the tribe from which he descends, the purpose of his death, etc., etc., all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He is eminently qualified to bring hope to the nations of the earth. We see this, number one, in his peculiarity, two, in his pleasing nature, and third, in the display of his power. So I give you three P's to help you remember these things. First, in his peculiarity, he is the unique chosen one of God. Isaiah declares, on behalf of God Almighty, "Behold my servant, look at him whom I have chosen." In other words, Jesus is peculiarly able in his person to bring hope to the nations of the earth, because he is the peculiarly chosen one, selected by God the Father Almighty for this very purpose, for this very task, in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He, the eternal Son of God, was chosen to take upon himself the fullness of our humanity, to experience the full range of what we experience in this fallen world, to restore all that Adam lost and infuse us with hope that he alone can restore what sin has robbed of us. Our innocence that was stolen from us by the rebellion of our father Adam. Our place of nobility among the creation that God brought, uniquely created in His own image, our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, all of that destroyed by the fall into sin. Jesus is the chosen one who will restore it all. Eminently qualified by virtue of the Father's selection, He is peculiarly qualified, and He is also the one who is pleasing to the Father. Isaiah further describes Him by saying, He is the one in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father delights in the Son. He pleases the Father in all that He does. How wonderful it is on those occasions when our children do what we expect them to do without them being asked, voluntarily, willingly, fully, completely, without qualification. It is a delight to our souls. So it is with Jesus before the Father. He's eminently qualified to bring hope. He does all things well. Our hope is well placed when we place it in Jesus. Our expectations are not out of line. They are not too high. They are rightly placed. There was nothing in His life that could disqualify Him. He can stand before the throne of grace and mercy as our perfect mediator, without flaw, without anything that would disqualify Him, eminently qualified to bring us hope. Not only is the peculiarly chosen one of the Father, the one who is peculiarly pleasing to the Father, He is the one who has the power that is necessary to pull off the task that has been placed upon Him. Have you ever felt like you were being expected to do something which you didn't have the strength or the power or the skill to do? Or have you ever had someone in which you were trusting or hoping, I hope He can do it, but I don't know if He can pull it off? Don't think that way about Jesus. Jesus has all the power that is necessary. And so Isaiah prophesies that the Father says to the Son, I will put my Spirit upon Him. The Messiah would be equipped to accomplish the task with which He was commissioned. He would possess supernatural power, the power of the Spirit of God Himself. John 3, verse 34, the Apostle John says of Him, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Thus Jesus brings hope because Jesus brings power. The power to change our circumstances. The power to change our lives. The power to enable us to rise above our circumstances. Power over sin and death and hell itself. He is the chosen one who brings hope to the nations. The only one in whom the Father is pleased. The only one who possesses the power to make a difference, to bring hope to the nations. This is the glorious message of Christmas. No matter what your difficulty, no matter what your challenge in life, there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His person. Secondly, I want you to note His manner. How does He come? Well, He comes and brings hope to us by in His incarnation, possessing the fullness of our human nature, He comes and provides it for us by compassion and by gentle restoration. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 17, which precede this quotation from Isaiah's prophecy, tells us that Jesus came and he healed people, and then he warned them not to make it known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. So Jesus had healed people who were sick, whose hopes were renewed, when they heard about him and sought him out, hoping they might be healed. And then when they were healed, Jesus says, don't go spreading the word. And verse 19 says, from the prophecy of Isaiah, that this was Jesus' manner. He will not quarrel and cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And in verse 20, we find this statement added. The imagery of a battered reed and the imagery of a smoldering wick. He says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. An odd manner when you're trying to lead justice to victory. Carefully, quiet and compassionate and gentle. When you go to the doctor, what kind of physician do you want? We sometimes talk about a physician's bedside manner. Oh, he's an excellent surgeon. He has a terrible bedside manner. When you go to the doctor, do you want someone who jerks you around and says, get up on that table? What are you whining about? I'll show you some pain. I knew a guy whose name was Dr. Payne. You want someone who is gentle and compassionate, who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Jesus is the gentle Savior who gives hope to the nations. His manner is in sharp contrast to that of the Pharisees. They didn't care whether the man had a restored hand. They just were worried about it was happening on the Sabbath. By the way, if you know me, you know I have a high regard for the Sabbath. This is not about whether the Sabbath should be observed. It's about whether or not you can be compassionate on the Sabbath. What an absurd question to ask. So hard were their hearts. And so Jesus, by way of contrast, brings compassion, a gentle spirit. Note his manner. He is not boisterous. He doesn't come crying out in the street. He doesn't quarrel or cry out, Isaiah says. He does not come into the world with ravings and rancor like a political madman who tries to stir up the people to give them some kind of hope. He does not come wielding a physical sword, but he comes wielding a spiritual sword by the powerful word of God. The words he speaks, the words of Christ, were not quarrelsome. They were not boisterous. He doesn't change men by arguing with them or badgering them, but his ministry and his words are full of grace and truth. He changes men from the inside out. Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany when many were enduring horrible hardships and had lost all hope. And he brought hope to the nation of Germany. It was a false hope. His manner was that of to rave and to harangue in the crowds, quarreling and crying out in the streets. George Bernard Shaw, the 19th century, early 20th century philosopher and playwright from Ireland, defended Hitler and other dictators as well. Known as a free thinker and a liberal philosopher, in his last writings, we read this statement, quote, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds, and now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." How tragic. But Jesus was not boisterous. Jesus was not riotous. Jesus did not take his cause to the streets in order to stir up crowds and lead a rebellion. He did not manipulate them. Rather, by his word, he stilled the riotous rebellion that dwells in the human heart, that is at war with God. And he was gentle and compassionate. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Isn't that interesting imagery? The imagery employed by Isaiah is that of something that is so weak and so bruised and so feeble that just one more little bump and it is broken. Or one slight little puff of wind, however so slight, and the light goes out. It's a picture of the souls of men. It's a picture of our souls when we are pressed down and wearied by the burden of sin, our own sins, the sins of others. Our own failures, the betrayal of others, the insensitivity of others. It's a picture of despair and hopelessness. Someone who is barely, just barely holding on. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. This is the hope of the gospel, that Jesus comes alongside of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks and upholds them. You ever felt hopeless? You ever felt defeated? That no matter what you do, nothing is going to change? There's nothing you can do. You know what will make you hopeless? This is what makes me hopeless. Repeated and unresolved conflicts. Especially if it's in a marriage. Continuous confusion about life. What am I doing? Great disappointments in life. Some of you are aware of a great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Somebody asked him at his death to reflect on his life. So, what do you think about it? You expect some profound, deep theological thing to come forth. He said, well, nothing turned out like I thought it would. Unrealized dreams, repeated failures, disease, sickness, death, a sense of loss with no hope for restoration. All of that will make you hopeless. It'll make you want to jump off a bridge. But the message of Christmas is the message of hope. The hope of the nations has come. Jesus was born. And He comes to men and women and children like you and me, who at times feel like our hope is almost extinguished. Like a battered reed in a smoldering wick. And He pours the fuel of His Spirit upon our weary souls and causes us to see that it's not over yet, and there is yet a world to come. The Pharisees opposed Jesus, but He didn't argue with them. He didn't say, "Hey, look, buddy, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, so why don't you just shut up?" E.J. Young states, "O Lord, our Lord fulfills this prophecy in that He did not enter into a violent dispute with the Pharisees, and He furthermore charged the masses to keep silent." So Jesus avoids the confrontation at this time and moves on and does not make a show. He warns them, "Do not make it known. This is no three-ring circus. Come and see Jesus, the miracle worker." That never happens. He never advertised His healings. But He quietly restored broken lives by His grace and infused a sense of hope in the midst of their despair. I'm out of time. Lastly, just briefly, His proclamation. His person, His manner, His proclamation. He proclaims justice to the Gentiles. And thus, in His name, the Gentiles will hope. What do we hope for? We hope for justice. We hope for things to be made right, the scales to be balanced, for there to be a sense of equity and truth. And Jesus brings about justice when He changes the hearts of men, and men then begin to pursue justice by His grace. Take great hope this Christmas time, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is ruling and reigning now as our risen Lord. And He is, just as clearly as He left this earth, coming back. And He will lead justice to victory. He is dispelling the darkness. He is turning sorrow into joy. He is resolving conflicts into peace. He is the only and the very hope of the nations. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Thee tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, for bruised reeds and smoldering wicks here this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, would You help them to see the glory of Jesus and the hope that he brings. The hope of a new heavens, a new earth, that will help us persevere through this world of sorrow. O Lord, we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.